Well, it's a real delight for me to be with you, and we have a connection. Your one pastor, Pastor Jason, his parents attend the Grace Congregation where I pastor, and his dad is actually in the process of attaining the eldership at the church. He's been in our apprenticeship program, and he is a fine man. And you can tell where Jason gets his qualities. And Jason mentioned last night that his parents encouraged him on a couple of different occasions to listen to my sermons. Well, that is true reciprocally. And so I've had the joy of listening to Jason a few times on sermons audio, which is a blessing to have. But I'm thankful to be with you, and I want to say publicly how thankful I am to have spent some extra time with Jason this past week. It's been a delight to me personally to do that, and I'm thankful to be here with you. Well, let me pray with you, and then make a few opening comments, and then we'll get to the reading. And that reading is Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and verse 9 through 21. Well, let me pray, make those opening comments, and then we'll get to the reading of the text. Our Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you. Lord, we bow before you as a people you have purchased in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we gather here because you've commanded us to do so, but we also gather because it is a delight to be with one another and to worship on the Lord's day, and to know that you speak to us, and to know that in your word, preached and read and sung, you are bringing about the completion of a work you started in each one of us at a given moment in our lives. And you will continue to work in us to bring about the end of that work. And so we know, Father, as we are here today, we know that you are doing something in us that will last through all eternity. And we delight in that. And some mornings are difficult. And that includes some Lord's Day mornings. And so, Father, we may have rolled out of bed late or early. We may have fought to get here one way or another. And yet as we are here, Lord, bless us richly by your Holy Spirit and by the grace that you give, not only the justifying grace, but as you sanctify us moment by moment. So, Father, bless us, we pray, under the hearing and preaching of your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Romans is one of those books that is a delight to most Christians. Not everybody is a Roman sort of person, but most people are. And we oftentimes think about Romans as that theology book, that book that teaches us about justification by faith alone. But it's a letter. And it's a letter to a church. Paul has plans. He desires to go off to Spain. He wants to make Rome his home base. But there are problems in Rome. He needs to deal with these problems. There's a separation between Jew and Gentile. And depending on when you place the writing of the Romans, you understand that it at least is written somewhere in the mid-50s. Now, what significant problem took place before the mid-50s? Well, in 49, Emperor Claudius had it with the infighting that he saw in the Jewish people. Now, Emperor Claudius didn't make a distinction between Christians and Jews, and Suetonius tells us, he was a historian, he tells us that Claudius expelled the whole lot of them. And so there were Christians, Jewish Christians, and Jews who were expelled under the reign of Claudius. Some of them made their way back, and when they did, it proved to be quite a difficult time. Quite a difficult time of reconciliation and working together. And that's in part why Paul has to talk to these people. But there were other things happening in Rome. For instance, in 55, there was the tax rebellion, which is why in chapter 13, Paul says, hey, pay your taxes. Get the main thing right in your thinking. Don't worry about this political stuff. I mean, it's important, but what's really important? The spread of the gospel. And so he's got to situate the church in the midst of a rebellion that will actually be a rebellion, one in a chain of rebellions that lead to the 70 AD destruction of the temple. And so there's a lot of unrest in Rome with regard to the church. And so Paul is writing to this group of people, and he's saying, you guys need to understand who you are. You are a family. In fact, by the time he gets to Romans chapter 12, he's worked through the whole thing with Jew and Gentile, and he says, you guys, Jew and Gentile, are the Israel of God. So by the time you get to chapter 12, that's what he's addressing them in that way. You guys are the people of God, the Israel of God. And he says this in the opening of chapter 12, therefore, be renewed in your thinking. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, we often think that's theological, and it is, but theological is always in the service of the church. In other words, if you stay with the text long enough, you can understand why it is that he's telling them what he's telling them. And if you go down to verse 3 of chapter 12, he says, let me tell you how you ought to think. Four times he uses the word think. He says, you ought not to think of yourselves better than someone else. You ought to think of yourselves rightly and not highly. And then he talks to them about the use of their gifts as a body and how they are to work together. And a body working together, well, it has to cooperate and be unified. And then we come to this text. And this text could be a challenging text for any one of us. We could hear it, and we could hear it at a distance. And that would be the wrong way to hear this text. This text ought to be a challenge to each one of us. You see, there's oftentimes theology in service of the church, and we can theologize and put that theology at a distance from us, but this is one of those texts where Paul is actually dealing with imperatives. And he says, you as a church, as a body of believers, as the Israel of God, this is the way you ought to be because of who you are. I want you to think about that for just a minute. I want you to think about how that might work itself out. You ever been to the doctor? I'm sure you have. The nurse comes in and she asks you a bunch of questions. She wants to know the answers to these questions because she's trying to figure out why it is you're at the doctor's office. And then she leaves, the doctor comes in, he talks to you a little while, and the nurse comes back in and she's got another list. And this time she's asking you, how well do you follow a list? She says, do you take pills well? Do you need a pill box? Because this is what the doctor wants you to do. He wants you to take some pills. And so this is what you need to do. And that's one way we could look at this text. We could look at this text as the nurse coming back into the room and saying, now look, the doctor has just stepped out of the room and Dr. Paul said, you need to do this. But that's not the best way to look at this list in front of us. I think the best way to look at this list in front of us is to think about a family adopting an older child, a child with understanding. Think about it. You bring the child home from the orphanage or from the adoption center and you sit them down and you say to them, you say, now listen, I want to tell you something. Do you see this document? This document is your birth certificate. And I want you to look at the last name. It's ours. And you see this? This is the will. And I want you to read that. That has your name in it. This now inheritance, well, part of it's yours. Now you clear those things away and you say, now, I want you to know something. You're never going back to the orphanage. You're a member of this family. You're ours. And we're yours. And that's never going to change. Now let's talk about how you fit into this house. Let me talk to you about some of the household principles by which we work. Let me talk to you about some of the rules of courtesy. Some of the applications of love. Let me talk to you about some of those things because you'll need to fit in. And I know it's going to be difficult at first, but eventually you'll become like us, and you'll fit in quite nicely. You see, that's the way I think that we ought to look at this text. Paul has already pulled out the birth certificate. And he said to us, he said, now I want to tell you something. In Romans chapter 5, he says, do you remember how Jesus Christ took us by the hand and made introduction to the Father? And you remember that verse? It's a wonderful verse. Jesus Christ leads us by the hand into the presence of God, and it's almost as if the Father says, oh, Son, this is the one we covenanted to bring to us when he was yet a sinner, when she was yet fallen. Welcome! And he said to us, this is the justification of God for you. And he also said this, he said, now I want to tell you something, he said, think about sanctification. Sanctification is being taken from one sphere and placed into another sphere. It's like being taken from the orphanage and brought into the home, and you're never going back. You're never going back to the kingdom of darkness. And after he does all of that, tells us about our inheritance, what it is that we can anticipate in chapter 8, then he says this to us. He says, now let's talk about some house rules. Let's talk about how you're to behave now that you belong to this family. And so you see how imperatives are always contextualized in the indicatives of the gospel, what God has done for us. That's the way we ought to read this list of imperatives. And it's imperative that we see it like that. And so having said that, let me turn your attention now to God's Word, Romans chapter 12. Let me start our reading in verse 9, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. Let me simply say to you as I do that, that this is God's Word. There is no sure foundation in this world. We live in a world of words. All you have to do is turn on the news channel and you realize the amount of words that are being spewed out, and oftentimes they don't have enough events to comment on, so they rerun the same events and talk about them using the same words. The weather. How many things can you say about the weather on a 24-hour weather channel? We live in a world of words, but this is the only sure word because it's God's Word. It's a safe place to stand. Listen to it. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You look at this text and you ask yourself, what's the structure of it? How can I make heads or tails of it? Oftentimes we say things like this when we encounter a text like this one. Well, it's just apophthegmatic statements thrown together. It's just Paul was like a machine gun, and he was wanting to get out the imperatives. He had said so many things in the indicative. Now he wants to tell them what their behavior is like. And so he just jots them down. And I think there is maybe something to that, but I don't think it's entirely that. When you look at this passage, you can see something of a structure here. For instance, when you look at verse 9, you can find the phrase evil and good. And when you look at verse 21, you can find the same. And so there's something of the idea of evil and good in closing this whole text. In fact, if you look in 17, you find the same ideas reoccurring. And I think one of the things that you can learn from that is this. You can learn from it that Paul's not talking about sentiment or sentimentality. What he's talking about is righteousness. And we oftentimes don't talk about righteousness unless we're talking about the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. When we talk about our Christian lives, we often talk about spirituality. or piety. But what Paul's talking about here is righteousness. And what he is talking about is, he's saying, look, the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you. And therefore, you have the ability now to live and follow after Jesus Christ. So let me tell you what righteousness in Christ looks like. This is what it looks like. It looks like good and not evil. And as you're going to find later in the passage, it's not your idea of good. It's the idea of good that will be thought good by all brothers and sisters. And so there's a standard by which one is to judge good, and it's the righteousness that one finds in the Scriptures and therefore in the Christian community. Now, when you think about this text, that, I think, summarizes the best we can do about the structure. But there's something else I want to say to you before we actually get into the text. I want you to understand that this text does have this fragmentary feel to it, because at one moment we're talking about what life is like in the church, and at the next moment we're talking about what life is like outside of the church. And it oscillates back and forth. And I don't think that's haphazard. I think that what Paul is saying to us is this: look, the Christian life is never lived in the four walls of the church. It's always lived between the church and the world. And so the text represents that oscillation, that back and forthness. And so it describes evil and good in the context of the Christian life. Now, having said that, I've parsed this out into what I think are basically three things that we can draw from this text, and they're not clean and neat. They're as clean and neat as I think they can be. Maybe you think they can be cleaner and neater. Maybe you think they can be messier. But I'm preaching. So I want to talk to you, first of all, about fellowship. I want to talk to you about stewardship. And I want to talk to you about hardship in the Christian life. Each one of those. Let me, first of all, talk to you about the Christian life and fellowship. Now, there are two things that I want us to notice under this idea of fellowship. I want us, first of all, to notice the nature of love and the outworking of love in fellowship. Now, this first thing that I'm going to talk to you about, the nature of love, actually flows down into the rest of them. It's where I'm choosing to put it, though, because Paul has it included here, and I'm going to talk to you then about the nature of love that is a part of fellowship and hardship and stewardship. But let's talk about it here first. Paul says the nature of love ought to be thought of under three different ideas. What are those ideas? First of all, he says this. He says, I want you to think about the uniqueness of Christian love to begin. Now, that's important for us. And it's important for us because what Paul is doing is something that we don't always pick up on. Why is it that we don't always pick up on it? I'll tell you in a minute. The first thing I want you to know, though, before we pick up on the thing that we already know, is this. During the day of Paul, there were basically two words that were used in the Greek language with any sort of frequency at all. The first was the word phileo, which meant brotherly love, and the second was eros. It was that intimate love that one might have in a husband-wife relationship. But the word agape was the word that was used very, very infrequently, even in extra-biblical literature. It is the word Paul takes up at this point and says, this is the kind of love that ought to characterize the Christian community. Now, why did he do that? Why did he take a word like agape, which is so frequently used among us today, and why did he take this rarely used word and say, this describes the Christian's love? This describes the love of God to the Christian, which makes the man or the woman a Christian. Well, I think what he's saying is this. He is saying that the love that God showed to us in Jesus Christ is a unique love. It's a unique love. It's not a common love. I don't think that Paul was the only one trying to say this, communicating this idea. If you were to go to 1 John chapter 3, you would read the words, what sort of love is this that God shows? What sort? What kind? In Sinclair Ferguson's book on the family of God, I can't recall the title right now, but he talks about this sort of love in 1 John being that alien sort of love that is out of this world. This is the kind of love with which God loved us. A sort that is rare. so rare in the world. And I'll tell you why it's rare. Because it is the kind of love that does not focus upon what is in the person, but it focuses on what is in the heart of God. You know how that is. I mean, men, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The kind of love that focuses on the person. I only have eyes for you. That's what you sung to your wife in those days, right? You know, maybe not. Anyway, moving right along. Maybe this is a different place, right? But you looked across the crowded room and you saw that beautiful woman standing there and you said, she's going to be mine. Or you watched her interact with other women or children and you said, that's the kind of mother I want for my children. But you looked at her and something about her gripped you. Well, that's not the way God loves. God loves us in such a unique way. Romans chapter 5 says that when we were yet sinners, God loved us. How? By sending His only begotten Son to die for us. That's the kind of love with which God loves. Now let me just pause at this point and say, this is the kind of love that ought to characterize our relationships. It's wonderful to talk about God loving us that way. But it's a whole different matter for us to talk about loving one another that way. Because that means, I'll tell you what that means. That means that when I look at you, the first thing I must see in you is not your faults and your failures and the things that irritate me. The first thing that I must see in you is Christ. And when I see Christ first and foremost in you, I'm loving like God with that rare form of love with which He loved me. And you see, you have to ask yourself, do I love in that way? Is that the way I love my brothers and sisters in Christ? Oh, it's easy to say that's the kind of love I have for God because He first loved me, but is it the kind of love that I have for the person sitting right next to me or in front of me or behind me or a couple of rows in front of me or behind me? Well, that's the first thing. It's unique. There's a second thing that we need to notice about the nature of love. Paul says that it's genuine or without hypocrisy. It depends on your translation. It can be either. Now, there are two ways of understanding this kind of genuineness of the Christian love, this being without hypocrisy. And you have to think about it in light of the society in which Paul lived. Oftentimes, we think about it like this. We think about the actor wearing a mask, and he's a great hypocrite, right? There's somebody under the mask that isn't the character that's being played. That's what we often think of when we think of hypocrisy. But there was a second characteristic that was added to that idea of hypocrisy in those ancient times, and that was the chorus. The chorus wasn't always there when the Greek plays were being acted out, but it was implemented. And the chorus was the voice, the moral voice, the societal voice, that would watch the actor on the stage, and then it would reply. And so the actor on the stage behind the mask was always, always living with an eye to the chorus. Now, I want you to think about that. Depending on what Paul's thinking about, both of those ideas enter into somebody thinking about, say, the Pharisees. The Pharisees were living behind a mask, weren't they? But they were also living with an eye to the chorus. When they would go out during the market days of the week and they would stand on the street corners and pray, what were they doing? They were living with an eye to the chorus. And you see, what Paul is telling us is this: we must live with genuine, rare love toward one another, not with a mask. And certainly not with an eye to the chorus. You know, we have a tendency to do that, don't we? We live with an eye to the chorus. We live with an eye to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we do things because we want our brothers and sisters in Christ to say, what a wonderful man. What a godly woman. And we may not be the person behind the mask that everyone thinks that we are. And so our love needs to be genuine. But then this, our love needs to be holy. It needs to be holy. And this is where the idea of hating what is evil and clinging to what is good comes in. This is not sentimentality. This is a love modeled on the person of Christ, a love demonstrated on the cross. Well, that's the nature of love. What is the outworking of this love in terms of fellowship? Well, let me walk through this with you. We're still now on our first point, Christian life and fellowship, and we're talking now about the outworking of that love that is so distinct and so genuine and so holy in the Christian life. And there are a couple of things I want you to notice. First of all, I want you to notice that the outworking of this love is familial. We ought to think of ourselves as the family of God. Now, one of the things that you don't quite catch in the English that is certainly there in the Greek is this. There are two words that are being used here that both indicate familial expressions of love. For instance, when you look at what it says, love one another with brotherly affection. Love one another and brotherly affection. Now let me say a word about those two. The first one, love one another, is the kind of love that was used to describe a father's love for a child. And then the second word is the word Philadelphia, which is best encapsulated in that wonderful city in Pennsylvania called Philadelphia. Maybe not, especially if you're a Penguins fan, but I digress at that point. This is an intense family love. This is what Paul is saying is that you ought to love like a father loves a child. You ought to love like a brother loves a brother. There's no way around it. You ought to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says that love ought to be a wholehearted devotion. I want you to look at the next set of phrases that he uses to speak about this outflowing of love. He says not slothful and fervent. Now, how does that tie back into the outworking of love? Well, think about it like this. Not slothful means that I'm not lazy. I'm not piddling my time away. But fervent is a word that was used in the military of the day to talk about efficiency. So I'm not wasting my time. I'm using my time with efficiency. In order to do what? Serve the Lord. Now, this is where we can listen to this sermon with distance. We can say, well, I can think about serving the Lord in so many different ways, but you need to be thinking about what it means to serve the Lord in the way that Paul is talking about it here in this text. And what he means by it is this: you redeem the time in order to offer those extra minutes to your brothers and sisters. You don't piddle time away. You use it with efficiency so that you can be a servant to the Lord by being a servant to your brothers and sisters. And then he says this. He says, love needs to be lived in the moment. He says that you have to have patience in the moment of persecution. You think about this, patience in the moments of persecution. He's thinking about the Claudian exile. He's probably thinking about the rebellion that's afoot. If it's written in the 60s, early 60s, he's thinking about Nero. In other words, you need to have your eyes fixed. This isn't any different than what we read about in Hebrews chapter 2. Fix your eyes. You know, the word that's used there is somebody that's a mariner who's trying to bring the ship into the shore, and he has to fix his eyes on a steadfast place on shore so that he doesn't drift this way and that way as he brings the boat in. And what is it that what must we fix our eyes upon? Well, we rejoice in hope, Paul says. And how is it that we rejoice best in hope with people who are being persecuted, people who are experiencing difficulty? Well, we rejoice best with them when we pray for one another. And so this is the outworking of love. There's a familial love here that gives time and gives prayer on behalf of others we love. Well, the second thing I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice the whole idea of stewardship. There are three things here I want you to notice about stewardship, and they're this. First of all, we ought to be a sharing and aspiring people. Now, I want you to think about the word that's being used here. It's koinonia. Oftentimes we think about koinonia. It's one of those other words that's very commonplace in our day, in our Christian day. And it's that idea of, I think people think of it as fire hall fellowship, but that's not the way that this word is used. This word is used for business ventures, investments. So, for instance, Paul goes up to Peter and says, hey, Peter, look, I've got 50% of a business venture that I'd like to go in on with you. I'd like us to buy some boats and go out fishing together. And Peter says back to Paul, well, that sounds great. I'll put in my 50% and we'll have a business together. That's a That's the koinonia. That's the word that Paul uses in Philippians when he says to the Philippians, we're partners in the gospel. That's the kind of word that says, this is why we meet together on the Lord's Day. This is what your pastor said to you early on in the service. We cannot forsake this kind of koinonia. When we forsake this kind of partnership and investment in one another and in our God, we suffer for it. That's the first kind of stewardship that we need to think about as we think about the Christian life. But there's something else. We need to be there for one another. We need to be there for one another. There's a bodily sense in which that's very true. But it says this. It says we need to rejoice with those who rejoice and sorrow with those who sorrow. And that's true. But I want to tell you something. If we're really honest about it, that's probably the hardest thing that you can think to do. Now, I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, I know. When people are suffering and sorrowing, that's so tough to come alongside of them. And I want to tell you something. I actually don't think that's the case. I think it's far more difficult to rejoice with those who rejoice than it is to sorrow with those who sorrow. Why is that? Well, because those who sorrow have experienced loss, but those who rejoice, well, perhaps they received the position or the accolades or the blessings that you wanted. And so it's far more difficult to rejoice with those who rejoice than it is to sorrow with those who sorrow. It's because we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, and that takes us back to the very beginning, doesn't it? We need to be renewed in our thinking, and our thinking must mean that we don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And when we begin to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, it becomes so difficult to rejoice with those who rejoice. And then this, we need to live in harmony with the brethren. Think the same thoughts, that's the idea. Now, we're not robots, but certainly we need to have the mind of Christ as brothers and sisters. We must not cherish proud thoughts. Do not think of yourself as wise in your own estimation. What's he saying? All of a sudden, as we move down into the passage, we find another four words, three of which are right here, another four words that instruct us in our thinking. And they instruct us in a very similar way to the same way we were instructed in verse 3, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. You see what he's doing? He's driving us to have a rare form of love for one another. I want to just pause and ask you a question. You know, you've perhaps read books about the church, and you perhaps heard or read about times when the world around the church said, see the love that they have for one another. When in your experience was the last time you ever heard anything like that? And it's not because of the world. It's because of the way we love. You see, if we're loving in this sort of way, how can the world but help say, look at the love these people have for one another? Well, that leads to the last thing I want to talk to you about, and it's the Christian life and hardship. I said to you that these admonitions are not clean and tight, and so therefore you find the idea of hardship in verse 14, the idea of hardship in verse 17, and so they're spread, and we ought to remember that that's because we never live in one place, either the world or just the church, but both. There are several things I want to say here, and they're difficult. I freely admit they're difficult, and I'm going to be brief about them. The first is this. Paul is telling us to be careful with the use of our mouth. He says this. He says, bless or speak well of rather than curse. That's a great temptation, isn't it? It's a great temptation, and sometimes the cursing comes out in the form of, I have a concern. Can I tell you the concern I have about this other person? Can I share a prayer request with you? Do you know what I'm talking about? And Paul is saying to us, you ought to bless and not curse. This is what I think he's saying. I think he's saying, look, if you have that temptation to share a prayer request or to share a concern, share it in the right place. And the right place is before the throne of God. That's where you share that concern and that request. The second thing is, he says to think. This is the fourth usage of the word think that I mentioned at the end here. He says, before you give back to someone, before you repay someone how they've treated you, think about what is good. Don't be sentimental about it. Think about what is genuinely good. Not for you, but what is really good. You know, you can construe anything. The worst part of you can justify the worst act. And that's why Paul's saying, you know what? You need to think about what's really good. And you don't need to think far when you think about what's really good. You think, what's really good for my enemy? Well, you think about what God did for his enemies, sending his only begotten Son when they were yet sinners. And then he says, thirdly, live peaceably with all men, as far as it depends on you. I love the way he puts this. You know, he's got the world and the church in mind. You know, with the church, he says, think the same thoughts. With the world, he says, live peaceably insofar as you're able to do that. Now, I know what you're asking, and I'm glad we don't have time for it. No, I'm just kidding. You're asking, what about your enemies? And I think that is challenging. Corrie Ten Boom, you remember her? Corrie Ten Boom was in Ravensbrück concentration camp. Her family was caught. She and Betsy were put in this particular concentration camp for hiding Jews in Nazi Germany. Betsy died. 1947, Corrie Ten Boom goes back to Germany. She's speaking in Munich, dirty old basement. As people are filing out, she sees a man, and he's staring at her. And she said he was wearing a gray coat, and he was twisting a woolen cap in his hands, and she said, I could see it. She said, I could see the uniform on him, and I could see the skull and crossbones on his visor as clear as it was. She said, this was the soldier who had treated us so cruelly in Ravensbrück. And the man walked up to her and he said, you said you were in Ravensbrück. He said, I was a guard there. He said, I did cruel things. And he said, I know, as you described it, that my sins are thrown into the deepest ocean, but do you forgive me? Her hands were in her pocket, and she said, I knew that I could at least put out my hand. And sometimes that's all you can do. But you can do it. You can at least put out your hand. Or to put it in Paul's words, you can give them a drink of water. Well, how are you? The nurse has come back into the room, or better. The father has set you down. You've set eyes on the birth certificate. You read the will. But then he went over the house rules. And the father looks at you, and he looks at you, and you have this distraught look in your face, and he recognizes that distraught look. You look overwhelmed, and at that point, the father reaches out his hands, and he grabs your hands, and he says, son, you're here, and you'll become what you are. My son, you'll become what you are. And that's the great promise. Even when we read a list like this and feel overwhelmed, in Christ, we become what we are.